in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23, that there was a progression of understanding that took place from seeing to believing. You know, the disciples, so many times we see the disciples throughout the scriptures, the gospels, Jesus does something incredible and the disciples go, can you explain that to us? Can you help us understand? We don't quite understand. He would tell a parable and he would probably, Jesus was probably thinking the disciples are going to get this, and then they would pull him aside later on and they would go, can you explain that to us? And, you know, one time he says, you know, why are you guys so dull? What's going on? Why don't you get what I'm trying to explain to you? And so I want us to think about that, and it's pretty applicable, I think, to us today. I want you to think about the very beginning of the COVID-19 coronavirus. Do you remember when that happened? We started hearing reports out of Wuhan, China, correct? That there was some virus there, and it was pretty serious, and people were dying. They weren't surviving this, and they were particularly talking about how serious it was for children and the elderly. And then you hear about the first doctor there in China who was trying to encourage people to be careful about this virus. And as a young man, I think he was 35 years old, passes away. It's not just serious for children and the elderly. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't too concerned when they started bringing all these news reports out of China, because guess what? I hadn't planned a trip to go over to that part of the world. I wasn't going to China. So I'm like, I don't have to really worry too much about it. And then we started hearing about cruise ships and how they were finding the coronavirus and people that were on the cruise ships, either with the crew members or with others that were passengers, and they had to be quarantined for 14 days, and you were seeing reports of how they had to stay in their cabins, and they had to wear masks, and they weren't allowed to go out except certain times during the day, so that there was social distancing that was taking place. And again, I looked at that, and I said, well, I don't have to worry too much about that. I haven't planned a cruise. Right? I don't worry about it. I'm not going on any cruise. I'm not going to be meeting people from all over the world. I'm just going to stay right here in Idaville. So I don't have to worry too much about that stuff. But when the first cases hit the state of Washington, I started to think more seriously about this new virus. But again, I wasn't anxious or fearful. There was a progression of understanding as cases of the virus began to pop up in New York and New Jersey. That's getting closer to home. Maybe I need to pay attention to this virus now. And when federal and state authorities closed schools for 2 weeks, well, that got my attention. We all started going through a progression of understanding about this virus and its seriousness. And I've been keeping an eye on the Pennsylvania state map and the graph of new cases that Senator Doug Mastriano provides every day. Now, this map is from April 7th, so it's several days old. But I get this email every day from the Senator Mastriano, and I'm like, oh, wow, okay, so where's Adams County? It's that, you know, one of the orange ones down there in South Central Pennsylvania, and how are we doing? He also has a graph that he shows of how many new cases. So I've just been keeping an eye on that. We're continuing to move through a progression of understanding as it pertains to the coronavirus. And so we're asking questions like this. Should we wear masks and gloves when we have to go out? How long can I wait before I have to go to the store, right? We're out of this, we're out of that. I can't find toilet paper anywhere. When will my children be returning to school? I know some parents, I know you're feeling that today. I hear that. I sense it. You're like, oh, can they? Not this year. They don't get to go back this year. You're going to have to be a homeschool parent. When can I return to work? Is my work considered essential or not? As a first responder, am I going to get infected? If I'm infected, am I asymptomatic, which means I'm not going to show any symptoms. Nobody's even going to know that I have it, and I'm going to spread it. If I'm infected, will the hospital have the medical supplies available to help me? You know, we start asking all these questions. It's this progression of understanding about the coronavirus. And when I think about this in my own life, when I first started pastoring, I was asking people about different commentaries that I should use, and there were some technical commentaries that had the Greek words, but they didn't tell you what the English word was that the Greek word was with. So I would put a filler word in there because I had no idea how to read Greek, biblical Greek. I didn't have any idea at all. So then I come across this Greek word. And do you know what that Greek word is? Can you figure out what it is this morning? Let me pronounce it for you and then see if you can figure out what it is. Here's the pronunciation in Greek. Iesus. Jesus. That's it. That's the Greek letters for Jesus, Jesus. And so, you know, I started going to seminary and I took Greek language course. And at first, I was still looking at Greek words and didn't know how to pronounce them. I had to start with the Greek letters of the alphabet, right? And learn each one of those. And then I started to sound out some basic Greek words. And then I learned a lot of Greek vocabulary words at the beginning. And as I continued to study, I learned that there were various case endings that helped in understanding the word and how it's used in the sentence. And eventually, we began translating simple sentences and then multiple verses. And then in the fall of 2015, I took intermediate Greek. And this course required translation of larger portions of Scripture each week from the beginning. And it was and still is exciting to see and understand the nuances of biblical Greek and the understanding that it brings to what Scripture really means. Now, when I read technical commentaries for the Old Testament, I didn't take Hebrew. So guess what I'm doing? Putting a filler word in there again. I have no idea what those Hebrew words are. For those of you in school, the COVID-19 coronavirus has taken almost every student and teacher on a learning curve ride. While cyber school is becoming a more popular alternative to traditional public and private schools, the vast majority of students and teachers still use the traditional schooling approach. And since federal and state authorities have implemented social distancing as a way to stop the spread of the coronavirus, students and teachers in traditional schools have had to make some pretty major adjustments to how they're learning. Now every student and teacher are experiencing online learning. You know, they have to go through a progression of understanding in order to make online learning work. My wife is a teacher, and so when she came home, she had to learn Microsoft Teams and some other software so that she would be able to teach her students remotely. She has some other things that she uses online that she was using prior to this happening, but she's using it more often. Students have also had to learn different software options and how to be diligent at home without the teacher being right there, right? Parents, you're not exempt. You've had to learn different software options, and you've had to learn how to be a teacher, right? I get to hear some pretty neat stories of different ways that parents are stepping into that role, and I just applaud you this morning. Thank you for just stepping in there and helping out your children. You know, when you start a new job, there's a learning curve, isn't there? It's difficult because you have to learn the ins and outs of how the company does certain things. And after a couple of weeks, you begin to get the hang of it, but you may not have figured out all the inside lingo, the chain of command or the authority structures that have been set up, and even the unspoken expectations of that work environment. But eventually, you understand all of that and you fit right in. Same is true when you go to a new church, right? There's this progression of understanding. When do we stand? When do we sit? What is the order of the service? Do we raise our hands and or clap when we're worshiping? Where's the bathroom? Is there children's church and Sunday school? Where is the nursery? Are food and drink allowed in the sanctuary? How do I find out more information about the ministries of the church? And eventually, all of those questions are answered and we feel comfortable coming to church. Of course, right now, you should have all those questions answered for you because you're probably worshiping in your own home and you can stand, sit, raise your hands, clap, eat, drink, and use the bathroom whenever you'd like. I won't even know. So, you know where everything is. That's great. So there's this progression that takes place in school and work and church and in other areas of life. And we're going to see in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23, that the disciples went through a progression of understanding as they tried to comprehend Jesus' resurrection. And that leads us to our big idea today, that believing in Jesus' resurrection requires a progression of understanding. I want us to look at verses 1 to 9 in John chapter 20. We're going to be talking about the empty tomb here, and this is important. So let's look at those verses together. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen, lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So the women were up early. That's not unusual in our culture too, right? A lot of women sometimes are up earlier than their spouses. Some are not. That's okay. We know from the other three gospel passages that there were more women with Mary Magdalene. She was the one whom Jesus freed from seven demons that had possessed her. Mary loved Jesus deeply, not just because he had set her free from those demons, but because he had just taken care of her. She was one of the women that followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb to see where Jesus would be buried. Mary's statement to Peter and John in verse 2 also tells us that there was a group of women that went together because she uses the word we. We don't know where they've taken his body. So she wasn't there just by herself. There were these other women. They were on their way to the tomb while it was still dark. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had bought spices to anoint Jesus' body. The gospel writer Mark tells us that in chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. They went to the tomb very early on the first day of the week. They were talking about who would roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. But when they get there, they find that the stone had already been rolled away. Warren Wiersbe says this: "It is significant that the first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ were believing women. Among the Jews in that day, the testimony of women was not held in high regard. It is better that the words of the law be burned, said the rabbis, than be delivered to a woman. But these Christian women had a greater message than that of the law, for they knew that their Savior was alive." So Mary Magdalene immediately assumes Jesus' body has been moved and starts running. She just immediately turns and starts running. And since John is writing the gospel account, he doesn't mention his own name, but rather calls himself the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. She would have probably come to the house of John. Peter was staying with him. She tells them that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and that she and the other women don't know where they put him. And so Peter and John start this race to the tomb. They can't wait to get there. John outruns Peter. Perhaps he was a younger man than Peter was. But when John gets there, he's more contemplative. So he doesn't enter right away. When Peter arrives, he goes right in. We know that about Peter. He's just like this bull in a china shop, right? He just rushes right in and says things and does things that maybe get him in trouble. The linen that was around Jesus' head was folded nicely. Most commentaries state the linens around Jesus' body still had the shape of his body, like an empty cocoon. Chuck Smith says this: "Now, the Greek construction indicates that the linen clothes that were wrapped around Jesus were still lying in a circular form as though a body were in them." So that would have been an amazing sight. Oh, he's still there, except where did his head go? Right? No grave robbers had stolen his body because they would not have left the linen so neatly in this cocoon shape. They would have stolen the linen burial cloths instead of the body because they would have been brand new and made from fine linen. And the fact that the cloth that had been around Jesus' head was folded up by itself, separate from the linen, is significant. This would have allowed Peter and John to see, and even though the other linens had the shape of the body, that there was no body there. Jesus was not there. John sees the empty tomb then, and he believes. Warren Wiersbe says, "The empty cross and the empty tomb are God's quote-unquote receipts telling us that the debt has been paid." But we can say amen to that today. But these words, saw, we see it in three different verses, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8, are important. They're significant, especially in the Greek. In verse 5, in the New American Standard, it says this: "And stooping and looking in, he," John, "saw the linen wrappings lying there." So the word saw in the Greek is blepo, meaning to look at, to see visibly. So he looks in and he goes, oh, there's the burial clothes. He just recognizes that they're there. Now in verse 6, the Greek word is theoreo, which means to study more carefully. We get our English word theory from this Greek word. So they begin to study it more closely. They don't just physically see it, then they go in and they start looking at it, like, what's going on here? And then in verse 8, the Greek word is eido, and it means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. We get our English word idea from this. So it has this kind of connotation of, I got it. So you see this progression of understanding for the disciples. They go and John looks in and he goes, oh, there's the burial clothes. Then they look at it and they go, well, they're in the shape of a cocoon. It looks like Jesus' body is there. We know it's not because the head covering's gone and Jesus' body isn't there. Perhaps they look down into this little cocoon and like, well, there's no body. And then they're like, we get it. Jesus is alive. He's come alive again. He's won over sin and over death. And so they went through that progression of understanding. I like what John Corson says. First, you're exposed to some piece of information. You hear what the teacher is saying. Then you give it some more thought down the road. And finally comes that moment when you really get it. It's not just a concept theologically, but it becomes part of your life personally. Do you remember doing that maybe with a math problem? You're like, I don't know how this works. You know, I see that there's a math problem there. I have no idea how to do it. And then the teacher shows you a particular way about how to do the addition or subtraction, multiplication, or division. And then you're like, wow, I'm still not really quite understanding this. And then one day it just clicks, right? And you're like, oh my God, that's how that works? Oh, man. And then from there on out, you're good, right? I got it. So all of this just leads to our first principle, that God is pleased when his people see the empty tomb and believe in Jesus. That's an important principle. God's pleased when we see that empty tomb and we say, I get it. I understand. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. Praise the Lord. He's ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us as the great high priest. So why were they so slow to believe what they were seeing? Well, verse 9 tells us. Matthew Henry says this, they did not consider and apply and duly improve what they knew of the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So they knew all of this. Jesus had been teaching them this. And they're like, well, we still don't get it. We don't understand. But they were going to understand now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul is quoting Old Testament. He said this was written a long time ago, that this is what was going to happen to Jesus. And so they were excited. You know, they should have been excited about that, but they missed it. Isaiah 53, 5 says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the prophet Isaiah talking about Jesus. He's prophesying about what is going to happen. And we know that eventually they understood. In Luke chapter 24, two different places, verses 6 to 8 first, tell us this. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Oh, that's right. Jesus did tell us that. How in the world did we miss that? How did we forget that he already taught us that this is what was going to happen? Probably because it had never happened before. He's talking about coming alive again? Like, without anybody else kind of helping? I mean, God helped, obviously, with that. But with the raising of Lazarus, you know, Jesus is there, and he's praying to God. And he says, hey, you know, and that's what happens. Lazarus comes alive again. So perhaps it's that. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 48, we see this. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Beautiful. He opened their mind and they understood scripture. They definitely took the gospel to all nations. That's why we have the gospel here in the United States. We are commanded to do the same thing. Do you understand from the Bible that Jesus had to rise from the dead? This is an important truth of the gospel. Many self-proclaimed prophets have died, but none have come back to life. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God. And God allowed him to come alive again, proving that Jesus' perfect sacrifice was full payment for our sins. There was a progression of understanding for Peter and John as they examined the empty tomb. Where are you at in that progression today? Are you just seeing it for the first time, but not understanding? Do you just visibly see it? Are you examining it more closely? Maybe that's why you're on this live stream today. Because you know Easter's important. You know what it represents, but you're just still examining it more closely. Or are you at the got it stage where you understand why Jesus had to come alive again? My encouragement to you today is this first next step. It's to move to the next phase of understanding concerning why Jesus had to rise from the dead. Maybe the first step for you is to just recognize that the tomb is empty, to visibly see it today in your mind's eye. Maybe you're ready to take that next step and say, I want to examine this a little more closely. This is pretty important. Or maybe you're ready to take that step to say, I'm going to go all in, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see this full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in the second point this morning, which is the first witness. Look at verses 10 to 18 in John chapter 20. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So we see this first witness of Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene, she remained at the tomb. Peter and John had returned to their home. She looked into the tomb while she's crying, and she sees two angels in white, and they're seated at where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And that's really just a picture of the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament, where the cherubim were facing each other over this Ark of the Covenant. That was the covering or the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. So that this, again, is just kind of that a picture of that. And the angels ask her this question, "Why are you crying?" And she gives her answer. She says, "They've taken my Lord away." Don't you love that? I love that she uses the word "my" here, because she's fully committed to him. She's given her life to serve him. And the question is, are you fully committed to the Lord today? Can you call Jesus your Lord? Maybe the things of this world have kind of crept in. You at one point have made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've allowed the culture to kind of creep in, and you can't really say that he's your Lord right now. And so that leads us to principle two. God's desire is that his people are fully committed to him. Believing in Jesus and being fully committed to him are two different things. Listen to what James says in chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So it's more than just belief. Listen to what Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38 says. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" This is pretty serious. Jesus says you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And he says it's not just a matter of, doing this one thing. No, people need to know about it. If you're like, "Well, I don't want to tell anyone because I might get persecuted or killed about Jesus, I don't want to do that." He says, "Well, you're gonna lose your life if you try to save it here on earth." But he says, if you're willing to just go out there and share the gospel with people and be, just fully engaged, fully committed to me, he says, you might lose your life here on earth, but you're gonna have eternal life. You're gonna be with me forever. I don't know about you, but that's the life that I want. I want that kind of life. And he says, listen, if in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you're going to be ashamed of me, then when I come with the angels, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I think that's pretty powerful. Are we fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? We see that Mary was. That's why she says, where have you taken my Lord? And that just leads us to the second next step today, is that I need to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus, being fully committed to him as my Lord. I want you to be able to say, my Lord, about Jesus. Well, while Mary sees Jesus, she doesn't recognize him. Jesus asks her the same question, why are you crying? But goes further by asking who she's looking for. Mary thinks that he's the gardener, and she asks if he has carried Jesus' body away. She's willing to go wherever the body is and carry it away. I like what Tenney says. Her words reveal her devotion. She never paused to consider how she would carry the corpse of a full-grown man or how she would explain her possession of it. She's not thinking about any of that. She's like, if you just tell me where he is, I'm going to go and get him. And I don't know, she's going to hike him up over her shoulder, and then she's going to walk back into the town with the disciples and say, I found Jesus. Right? And they're going, what are you doing with this body? Why are you walking around with a corpse on your shoulder for? She wasn't thinking about that. She's like, where's my Lord? I just need to see him. I need to know where he's at. I need to be in his presence. And then Jesus reveals himself. He only says her name, Mary. I don't know how Jesus said it, whether it was with the same tone or inflection that he had said it before. She recognizes that it's Jesus speaking. In John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we read these words. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So this is the picture of the sheepfold. And there were multiple flocks, multiple shepherds that would put their sheep into this fold overnight. And there would be one shepherd that would sit in the doorway to become the gate to keep anybody, intruders out, any kind of wild animals out. When the morning came, each shepherd would go to the fold and call his sheep. Here, sheep, sheep, sheep. I don't know how they did it. You know, they had a special thing, right? They have a special way of calling their sheep. And those sheep would recognize their shepherd's voice, and they would come out of the fold and follow him. But the other ones wouldn't. They would just stay there until the next shepherd would come, and then he would say, hey, 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 whatever he did. And they would be like, oh, that's my shepherd. And so those sheep would come and start following him. So Mary recognizes Jesus' voice when he says her name. She calls him teacher. And then Jesus gives her a warning. He says, don't cling to me. Tenney continues. He says, actually, the ancient Greek construction of this phrase means to stop an action already begun rather than avoiding it or avoid starting it. So it's not that he's saying, don't come rushing at me, Mary. She had already fell down on her knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was clinging to him. I found you. You're alive. I'm here to worship you. This was an act of worship for her. And that leads us to principle 3. God is overjoyed when his people worship Jesus. Why did he say, don't cling to me? Well, first of all, she would see him again. He was going to go to heaven, but then he was going to come back and spend some time on earth before he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father now. And he had to do that so that the Holy Spirit could come. And she had a job to do. That's why he's like, don't hold on to me. I need you to go communicate with the disciples. Jesus gives her her instructions. Go to my brothers. He doesn't call them servants or friends anymore, but brothers. In John chapter 15, verse 15, we read these words. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. And so he says to her, tell them that I'm returning to heaven. Mary goes to the disciples and she tells them that she has seen the Lord and what his message was to them. There was doubt about the fact that Jesus had risen and that Mary had seen him. Mark's gospel tells us that in chapter 16, verses 9 to 11. But that was about to change. We see that the disciples are now saved in verses 19 to 23. Look at those verses with me if you would. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So Jesus appears to the disciples. It happened on the same day that they found the empty tomb. It was just in the evening. The disciples are all together. So we see this progression. We don't know what happened in between during the day, but in the early morning, the disciples find out that Jesus is alive, and then in the evening, they're just hanging out together, but they're behind locked doors because they're afraid that the Jews might do to them what they did to Jesus, right? We feel that same way. I think I do. Sometimes I'm fearful. But they're behind these locked doors, and then Jesus encourages them. He says, "Shalom, peace be with you." He doesn't condemn them from running away in the garden or for being absent at the crucifixion, although John was there. He offers the same peace to you and to me. We see in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." We can have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he proves that he's alive. He shows them his hands and his side. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22b says this: "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Jesus had shed his blood. That's what we remember in communion. He encourages them to touch him and asks for something to eat to prove that he's alive. He's not just some ghost. You know, he wasn't going to put something in his mouth and was just going to fall down on the ground, right? No, he wanted to prove them he was physically alive. Luke tells us that in his gospel in chapter 24, verses 38 to 43. And the disciples, we see, are overjoyed. Then we see that Jesus saves them. Jesus again pronounces peace to them. He's sending them just as the Father had sent him. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John Corson says this: "At this point, the disciples are born again. Although they were already following Jesus, they were not yet regenerated because he had not yet died for their sins." So they were fully committed to him, but they couldn't be saved until Jesus went through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. God had created Adam, but he did not have life until God breathed into him. So we see the comparison here. Every person who believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit as their guide and comforter. John tells us this in chapter 3, verse 16: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Why do I have to believe in Jesus? Can't I just, isn't there some other way to get to heaven? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You're like, "Well, I don't like that." That's God's way. That's his plan. We don't get to change it. We don't get to decide for ourselves. Every human being is born with a want to sin. We see that in Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." King David said this of himself. He said, from the time I was in my mother's womb, I was sinful. From the time I was born, and then he talks about even from when I was conceived. So even when King David was in the womb, he had the sin nature, because we're all born with this want to sin. And you may be saying today, "Well, I've never done anything really, really bad." But if we just started going through the Ten Commandments, we'd realize that all of us have probably lied at some point in our lives. All of us have probably taken something that didn't belong to us, even if it was small. We probably use God's name as a cuss word. We've probably murdered people because Jesus said if you just hate someone in your heart, so you've murdered them. And then Jesus also said, you know, if you look at someone with lust, it's as though you committed adultery. That's just five of the Ten Commandments. And then Scripture also tells us that if you just fail at one of those, it's as though you've broken all of them. So guess what? We've all sinned. And God's punishment for that, separation from him. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. "For the wages of sin is death." You see, because God is holy and just, he had to punish sin. He had to separate Adam and Eve from the garden. They had to work the ground, take care of these weeds. There was going to be increased pain in childbearing. If God didn't do that, he wouldn't be just and holy. I want you to think of this morning. If there was a judge here, in Adams County who was had a murderer. This guy had just murdered someone. Never done anything like that before. But the judge calls him up and he says, you know, I've looked at your past and I see that you've done all these good things leading up to this one time where you took this person's life. And because you're a good, you've been good, I love you. I'm just going to let you go. We would look at that judge and go, he's not living in my neighborhood, right? What are you doing? That's not just. That's not right. And he's like, well, I love him, though. And see, we get caught up in this idea that God is all love, which he is, but he's also just. He has to punish sin. Another attribute of God is that he is loving. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So out of his great love, he sent Jesus from heaven to earth to grow up to be a man and then to give his life to take away our sin and to provide eternal life to those who believe. See, that's how we see God's love. It's in sending his son, and we have to believe in God's plan and purpose for Jesus Christ. Believing is not a once and done act, but rather a continual act of turning away from sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from our sin, not just saying, okay, God's love, and he's going to let me into heaven. No, it's like, I got to stop doing the wrong that his word says is wrong and start doing what's right. And then the Holy Spirit helps us to know what to do and what not to do, and he is that still small voice. So maybe you're ready to take that step today. The last one is to receive God's love and believe in Jesus so I can have eternal life. I encourage you to make that step today. If you do, make sure to communicate with us through that communication card or by sending an email to the church or calling the church. We want to talk with you about that. That's an important decision. He states then about forgiving and not forgiving sin. We know that only God has the right to forgive sin. So what does this verse mean? David Gusick explains it well. Jesus gives his disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we kind of just review quickly, I like what the NIV Application Bible had said about this passage. People who hear about the resurrection for the first time may need time before they can comprehend this amazing story. Like Mary and the disciples, they may pass through four stages of belief. At first, they may think the story is a fabrication, impossible to believe. Like Peter, they may check out the facts and still be puzzled about what happened. Only when they encounter Jesus personally are they able to accept the fact of the resurrection. Then, as they commit themselves to the risen Lord and devote their lives to serving him, they begin to understand fully the reality of his presence with them. Just as believing in Jesus and accepting his resurrection took a progression of understanding for the disciples, it sometimes takes a progression of understanding for us to accept others who may be different than us. And I want to close with this illustration today. And just think about the progression of understanding for these children. Once upon a time, I had a young friend named Philip. Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy, it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the Methodist Church. His teacher, also a friend of mine, taught the third grade class with Philip and nine other 8-year-old boys and girls. You know 8-year-olds, and Philip, with his differences, was not readily accepted. But my teacher friend was creative, and he helped the group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together, and they really cared about one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say they care about one another out loud. My friend could see it. He knew it. He also knew that Philip was not really a part of that group. Philip did not choose, nor did he want to be different. He just was. And that was just the way things were. My friend had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter. You know those things that pantyhose come in? The containers that look like great big eggs? My friend had collected 10 of them. The children loved it when he brought them into the room. Each child was to get one. It was a beautiful spring day, and the assignment was for each child to go outside, find a symbol for new life, put it into the egg, and bring it back to the classroom. They would then open and share their new life symbols and surprises one by one. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They ran all around the church grounds, gathered their symbols, and returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on the table, and then the teacher began to open them. All the children stood around the table. He opened one, and there was a flower, and they oohed and awed. He opened another, and there was a little butterfly. Beautiful, the girls all said, since it's hard for 8-year-old boys to say beautiful. He opened another, and there was a rock. And as third graders will, some laughed, and some said, that's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life? But the smart little boy who'd found it spoke up. That's mine, and I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that, so I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life. They all laughed. My friend said something to himself about the profundity of 8-year-olds and opened the next one. There was nothing there. The other children, as 8-year-olds will, said, that's not fair. That's stupid. Somebody didn't do right. Then my friend felt a tug on his shirt, and he looked down. Philip was standing beside him. It's mine, Philip said. It's mine. And the children said, you don't ever do anything right, Philip. There's nothing there. I did so do it, Philip said. I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty. There was a silence, a very full silence. And for you people who don't believe in miracles, I want to tell you that one happened that day last spring. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became a part of that group of 8-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. Philip died last summer. His family had known since the time he was born that he couldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his tiny body. And so late last July, with an infection that most normal children could have quickly shrugged off, Philip died. The mystery simply enveloped him. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar, not with flowers to cover over the stark reality of death. 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to that altar and laid on it an empty egg. An empty, old, discarded pantyhose egg. They went from a progression of understanding Philip and his differentness to accepting him and understanding the profound truth that the tomb is empty. They went from seeing to believing. And I trust that you have made that progression today as well. We're just going to close this morning with Christ Arose, that hymn this morning.